Anything anyone wants to ask? Hendrik, I think you were about 0.5 of a second before him, yes.
I think Peter was first. Sorry. I just want to ask about the laying on of hands. Of course, this uncertainty, I know that people say, okay, they have received through the laying on of hands from someone, and then they lay hands on other people. They have a special gift. So it makes me just unsure. When do you know that it's really the Lord that's in charge there, or can it be that other spirits is coming along and moving through that person? And I don't know.
I think there's no doubt in Scripture that people do pray with laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is basically just prayer. You just putting your hand on this guy and saying, I'm praying for him. It's sort of being very specific in praying. It's just a form of prayer in a very specific, directive sort of way. And in the Bible, we pray for people when we are appointing them for office. We may pray for people when they're sick. We may pray for people to receive the Spirit. I don't think there's much more laying on of hands than those three things, or maybe one or two more. So it's a form of prayer. My trouble with it is because we live in such a manipulative world where we're trying to produce things all the time, that is often caught up in what I'm calling psychological trickery, which I don't like. But I mustn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. There is such a thing as praying for people in the New Testament and laying hands upon them. That happens. If you have a gift in that way, you soon know you have a gift. Gifts manifest themselves according to the New Testament. If you have a gift, it comes out, it appears. You soon get to know that you have a gift in that way. You should not be trying to use a gift that you don't have. When it comes to other people, well, I would not be very enthusiastic about people who are being obviously manipulative in what they're doing. On the other hand, I have known of people where when they pray in a certain way, the Lord answers them and you can expect blessings. They seem to have a gift in that way, in which case you recognize their gift. I can't speak against it, but it's just because we're in such a manipulative atmosphere, it seems it's often misused to me. But I can't totally rule it out because it's so clearly in the Bible.
The man in Romans 7, the one who so desperately wants to serve God and seems powerless not to, do you think he could be a Christian that has not yet received the baptism in the Holy Spirit?
No. I mean, in Romans 7, the theme is the law. Paul from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, is saying that we've died to the law through the body of Christ. And he's picking up the theme of the law. And so the question arises, is the law something wicked? I mean, he said we've died to sin, then he says we've died to the law. So it obviously leads to the question, well, is the law sin then? Because you're saying the same thing about both things. Is the law wicked? And the answer is no. The law was given by God. It had a sort of ministry. It did a good work, but it's just that it's not good enough for us to enter into the full life of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul explains that point in detail, that when he views the law in a spiritual way, especially one particular command, the command you shall not covet, when he really not only wanted to keep the law, but didn't even want to sin, when I had not known sin, except the law said you shall not covet, when he focused upon that one command, that not only should he sin, he shouldn't even want to sin, and was trying to keep it, the only thing it induces is despair. You just, in your own strength, you're trying to not sin. The only thing it does for you is it brings you progressively and increasingly into despair. And he goes over the same ground twice, making the point that all the law can do for you is to bring you into despair. He's not dealing with the unsaved person because he's expounding Romans 7:5. In Romans 7:5, he says, when I was in the flesh, he specifically says in the flesh. When I'm in the flesh, well, the motions of the law only ever produce despair. Then in verse 7 onwards, he picks up that point and he expounds it. But he's expounding verse 5. And so I don't think Romans 6 is the normal Christian who's not in despair and agony like that. I don't think it's the normal non-Christian who doesn't care very much about the law. I don't think it's an abnormal Christian, someone who's not received the Spirit or something like that, because he's in the flesh. I think it's the abnormal non-Christian, the non-Christian who most don't care about the law. But when you do, in the flesh, try to live the law, all it will do is induce despair. And the reason why Paul is doing it is to persuade you not to live under the law. You die to the law in order to have a new relationship altogether. So he is expounding what the law can do in the person who's in the flesh, for two reasons. One, to show that he's not saying the law is sinful. He's not saying it's from the devil. It is from God. But two, although it's not sinful, it can't help you. And you have to be free from it and live in the Spirit to really make progress. That's how I would take Romans 7. Well, I'm arguing that it's a development of Paul saying when he was in the flesh, this is all the law could do. And therefore, it has to be the unsaved person in the flesh, but he loves the law and he's trying to keep it, but it's not helping him in any way.
Can I make a quick comment on that?
Sorry?
Yeah, can I just comment on that?
Yes.
I think, because he definitely refers to it in the, you know, as I, you know, I did this and I did this. And if you think of Paul's life, he was zealous for the law before he got saved.
Yes.
So it would make, he was, in a sense, an abnormal non-Christian.
Yes.
So I don't know if you've got a comment on that.
Well, I'm not. First of all, I would say Paul's description of his non-Christian life is I was touching the law, I was blameless. He doesn't say, when I was a non-Christian, I was in despair, I kept the law. He says, when I was a non-Christian, I kept it. I was blameless. I was a Pharisee. I didn't have any problems. And even in Romans 7, I was alive once, got quite happy with myself without the law. When the law came, when I really saw what it got to me, and I particularly noticed that last command, and I died. So I don't think it means that he was always, as it were, struggling with the law. He was quite happy and reckoned he kept it, and that maybe he did keep it. If you neglect the 10th commandment, it's possible to keep the law. I mean, forgetting the 10th commandment, there are plenty of people around who don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't murder. Just forgetting the 10th commandment, there are plenty of people around who keep it. The law can be kept without faith. The law is not of faith. Galatians chapter 3. So I would make that comment. But then with regards to the word I, well, I don't think you should be too bothered about it. It's a kind of preacher's I. I might say, well, you know, if I were to go to Zimbabwe, I find that I really can't flow with the culture very easily. I scarcely ever go to Zimbabwe. I'm just using the word I to, as it were, make a preacher's point. I'm not seriously talking about myself. And so when Paul says, well, you know, if I do this, I don't think he's seriously reciting his own biography. And if he is, you have a little difficulty knowing exactly what point it was. But I don't think his main point is to give you his personal biography. His main point is to use him to put himself in the position of a person struggling, unsaved, under the law. So I don't think we should be too caught up with a kind of biographical emphasis on the word I. It's a preacher's I in which you use yourself as an illustration. Craig was a little bit earlier. Yeah, Craig?
So do you think the baptism in the Spirit is dying out as an experience in the church today?
Yes.
Being taken over by, you know, modern worship and all this stuff. And we're actually not seeking it as an experience anymore.
Yes. Yeah, well, I think even in the charismatic movement, we are sort of forgetting our origins a bit. In the early days, we definitely wanted outpourings and baptism with the Spirit. Nowadays, we get a bit complacent, and I think we've lost some of that emphasis, which is sad. We always need fresh outpourings and baptisms with the Spirit. Yeah.
Just picking up a little bit from where Peter was going with subsequent or post-Christian experience, Hebrews 6 speaks about receiving the heavenly gift, if you then fall away, to be restored. And David would seem to imply, you know, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. How do you see someone who's received the Holy Spirit, who should fall away, with the Holy Spirit can you lose the Holy Spirit, in other words, and could you get it back again?
Well, you missed my survey of Hebrews. You go and get the CD, you'll find I go from Hebrews 1 to Hebrews 13 all in one go. Basically, I take Hebrews 6 to be so badly damaging your life that you make no further progress. If you even though you have tasted the Holy Spirit and you know the Holy Spirit, you fall by the wayside in offending God, and God will not let you progress to perfection. I don't take it to refer to falling away from salvation. I take it to refer to falling away from usefulness, falling away from being able to hear God's voice, losing your heavenly reward, getting stuck and making no further progress. And the illustration is the Israelites in the wilderness who can't get to Canaan. But on the other hand, they're not unredeemed and taken back to Egypt. They're just stuck where they are in the wilderness, and they can't make any further progress. God looks after them. They're in the wilderness. God is carrying them on eagle's wings. But they don't get to the land of Canaan, not even Moses. So that's the way I took it in my little exposition, which is on the CD. No, I would think not. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. He can back down. You can be unconscious of his presence. He cannot be doing anything very much in you. But if you say, will the Holy Spirit totally leave us? I would think no. No, I don't think we lose the indwelling of the Spirit. No. Well, I was picking up on things I've said already. I've said earlier on that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the gospel. No Christian does it. Yeah. Well, I didn't say apostasy. I said when unsaved people and the power of Christ is there. Jesus is casting out demons. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out Beelzebub, then the kingdom of God has come among you. But they're calling him Satan. Although he's acting in great power of the Spirit, unsaved people are ascribing his power to Satan. And if an unsaved person rejects the gospel, and when the power of the Spirit is there, there's no way of forgiveness, because he's denying the means of forgiveness. The way of forgiveness is to receive the gospel. You receive the gospel when it's coming to you, you reject the gospel when it's coming to you in the power of the Spirit. Well, by definition, you're blocking your own salvation. So no Christian has committed that sin. We are not resisting the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. No Christian has committed that sin. And I was saying yesterday that the important bit of it is not that statement, but the previous statement. All manner of sins and transgressions and blasphemies shall be forgiven, the sons of men. There's only one thing that's not forgivable, and that's blocking the gospel.
I wonder if you can explain if there is any difference between being a Pentecostal or being a charismatic, and if whether it is possible to be a charismatic without being a Pentecostal, or being Pentecostal without being a charismatic.
Well, the Pentecostal movement began between about 1901 and it got going, and around about 1905 and 6 it got going as a denomination. So Pentecostalism has become a kind of denomination, or a set of denominations, since 1905. The word was used before that time, but before the turn of the century, the word Pentecostal was used in the holiness movements. It referred to these baptism of the Spirit meant to be sanctifying you. They used the term. But slowly, it changed its usage. When the new movements called themselves Pentecostal, the older movements dropped using that word because somebody else had stolen it. And so it became used of tongues-y type movements. And those early Pentecostals very much emphasized the gift of tongues. As time went on, they pulled back a bit. In the 1920s, there were major world Pentecostal federations meeting in international meetings, and they pulled back a bit, and they stopped saying that the gift of tongues was indispensable. They began to find people whose baptism of the Spirit they could not deny, but they didn't speak in tongues. So they pulled back a little bit in certain world Pentecostal gatherings in the 1920s, I think it was. Then in the 1960s, a similar movement broke out, which we called the Charismatic Movement. They're very similar, but they're not completely identical. There wasn't so much emphasis on the gift of tongues. the Pentecostal movement tended to be a very working class kind of movement, whereas the Charismatic movement tended to be very middle class, and very respectable people got into it. The Pentecostal movement never got it into other denominations. The Charismatic movement did. It went into every sort of denomination everywhere, including the Catholics. It went all over the place. It began with High Church Lutherans. So there are certain differences between the two, but they overlap a lot. And sometimes they come together. Sometimes a Pentecostal church and a Charismatic church, you can hardly tell the difference. So they are overlapping movements that began at different times, with one or two little differences between them. Can a Charismatic church be Charismatic but not Pentecostal? Yes, because it might be involved in believing in the baptism of the Spirit, but it's not in any kind of Pentecostal denomination. Can a Pentecostal church be non-charismatic? I think the answer is no. They're believing the same things that charismatics believe. So it's that kind of overlapping between the two movements. And if you ask people what they are, they might not even know. You ask me what I am, I don't even know. And I get to heaven and I'll say, was I a charismatic or a Pentecostal? And they'll tell me. But at the moment, I don't know. All right. Okay, speak now or forever hold your peace. Hendrik?
When the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the apostles, he said to them, you are already clean, you only need to wash your feet.
Yes.
What did he refer to? What did he mean when he said that?
Well, he was using the washing as a kind of picture. It's an act of humility, but it's also a kind of picture. And remember the situation, Jesus says, unless I wash you, you can have no part in me. He's using it as a picture of new birth, the washing of regeneration and renewal, being born of water and the Spirit. The new birth cleanses you. It gives you a new nature, makes you a new person. And so he's using it. You must be totally washed. But once you are washed with new birth, you don't need to keep on being born again. You don't have to keep on having that washing. It's a once forever event in your life, the new birth. However, you do get a bit sort of contaminated as you walk through life, and you need to cleanse yourself and repent and deal with particular sins. It's like washing your feet. So Jesus uses it as a picture. He says you don't need to be washed all over. That never needs to be repeated. You are all clean except one of you. Judas is not even born again. But they're all regenerate. They've known the washing of regeneration. But we do need to confess our sins and wash particular bits of dirt out of our life. Doesn't mean that we need to be born again. But we do need to attend to our cleansing of our life from sin and so on. So he's using it as a spiritual picture. Bruce?
Henrik's question has just sparked something for me. You speak of the disciples being born again or regenerated prior to Christ's death. But I have heard it taught that when he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Prior to his ascension and
yes.
The Pentecost.
Yes.
That many, I've heard it preached often that that is when they got saved and that's when they were regenerated.
Well, it depends a lot on what you mean by regeneration. If you ask the question, when were the apostles regenerated, well, it depends a lot what you're thinking it means.
Say, born again.
Yeah, but even born again, what does it mean? If you mean, and the same question applies, were Old Testament saints born again? Well, it depends a little bit how you're using language. I use the word regenerate or born again of the work of the Spirit convicting you and bringing you to faith. And by that definition, Abraham was born again. He was brought to faith. Only the Holy Spirit had to be there. They've got a new nature. When we read the Psalms, we can see these are people who have got the regenerate nature. They're loving God. They've got the disposition to love God. They hate sin. That's what I mean by the new birth. There is a question of how you're using terms, because in the New Testament, it's also true that being born again is being a partaker of Jesus' resurrection. Well, how can you be a partaker of Jesus' resurrection before Jesus was raised? So you have a sort of problem there. And so it depends upon how you're using language. The way I like to put it, and I said it this way this morning, though you might not have noticed me saying it, is that John chapter 20 is the point where new birth is being upgraded. That previously it was the work of the Spirit bringing to faith. But now Jesus is risen from the dead, there's something higher that you can have now. And Jesus comes and he breathes on them. It's not the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. It's not being poured out from his ascended position. He's not ascended yet. So what is it? It's his resurrection power. He's been raised from the dead and he comes as the risen Christ. And he breathes on them and gives them something which was not involved in what they had before. So my way of putting it, I don't know anybody else puts it this way, but my way of putting it is regeneration got upgraded at that point. From now on, it will be partaking of Jesus' resurrection, and resurrection power came upon them, and they could function as the church, and they began functioning as the church at that point. So if by new birth you mean partakers of Jesus' resurrection, then I wouldn't sort of fight you if you said they were born again at that point. But I prefer not to use it that way. I prefer to say regeneration is just the breath of the Spirit of God bringing you to faith and giving you life. And even Adam had that, coming to faith after the fall. That's been there all the way through church history. And Abraham was born again in that sense. But there's a post-resurrection level of being born again, which didn't come to after the resurrection. But I would say, no, I prefer to say the disciples were regenerate before they had faith. Jesus tells them they had faith. They're believing in him, obviously. If they died, they go to heaven. So I prefer to say they're regenerate at some stage when they first are brought to faith in Jesus. But it was upgraded after the resurrection. That's the way I like to put it.
So Cornelius, you mentioned him. He was obviously a Gentile, but he had seen the God of the Jews, and so he would fit the same bill as Abraham.
I would say he was regenerate as well, in that the life of God is in his soul, and he's praying, he's a man of faith, but he's not a fully fledged New Testament Christian. He does need the outpouring of the Spirit, and he does need a fuller revelation of what the gospel is and so on. But, Old Testament saints were regenerate without knowing the name of Jesus. And there's no reason why somebody who knows the faith of Israel, anybody anywhere who knows the faith of Israel and believes in the promises of God, can be regenerate even without knowing the faith of Jesus. And people like Cornelius and Job, and
this guy in Ephesians, because knew John's baptism.
Rahab, before she meets Joshua, she said, "We know about you, you Gentiles. We know God's with you, the God of Jacob. We hear all about what he did crossing the Red Sea." She's already come to faith. So Rahab is already regenerate, even before she meets Joshua, and so on. So I'm defining regeneration at that low level. If you give a higher definition of it, then obviously you rule out a few people. But I'm defining it in that elementary, simple way. Okay. Now, who's next? I think this guy here was next.
I understand that there is a teaching on baptism which implies that when you are born again, you are baptized in the body of Christ, and then you have to be baptized again in the water, being symbolic of the death of Jesus Christ, or dying with Jesus Christ, and then you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, what they say is that if you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, it is a baptism of fire and symbolizing suffering. But I want to find out what you say about baptism in the Holy Spirit and suffering, and what sort of suffering is that? Is it physical suffering? Is it spiritual suffering? And how does the Holy Spirit, make that happen to people?
Well, you see, the real issue here is our use of the word baptism. And I was trying to say the other day, was it yesterday or the day before, that the word baptism is not a technical term. And the kind of questions the question you've just asked sort of makes that very clear, that there's half a dozen different ways in which the word baptism can be used. And because we tend to use it as a technical term, we can ask all these questions. But if we think about these various things that you've mentioned, without treating baptism as a technical term. It's just a very ordinary little word. It just means dip or place or put. It's not a technical word with a capital B. It's a very ordinary Greek word, just meaning to dip. It's the word bapto is used in the Gospels where they're washing various cups in the Jewish ceremonies. It's a very ordinary word. It can be used of a ship that sinks in the ocean, just gets immersed in the sea. It's a very casual, ordinary word. Then these things are not really connected with each other. They're just all using the same word, but they're not specially connected. So sometimes, as you say, it can mean suffering. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's just saying, well, I'm going to be plunged into suffering at any moment. And that's a very ordinary Jewish way of talking. You have to in the Old Testament, Jonah will say, all your waves and your billows have gone over me. I'm being drowned in the sea of sufferings. It's just a picture language way of saying, I'm immersed in sufferings. But I don't know that there's such a thing as the baptism with suffering with a capital B. That's making a kind of technical thing out of it. And I think that's misunderstanding language. Yeah, we can be plunged into suffering, but it's not a big institution or a thing with capital letters. And then similarly, the Bible says we are placed into Christ at conversion by the Spirit. And I'm deliberately using the word placed. I mean, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we are baptized, but it only means put into the body of Jesus. You mustn't stress the word baptism. And then John the Baptist can say, well, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Spirit. He'll pour the Spirit and drench you and almost drown you in the Holy Spirit. Well, these are just different ways of using the same word. So there's the baptism by having the Spirit poured out upon you. There's a baptism, a placement of you in Christ and in the body of Christ at conversion. As you say, sometimes it's used of suffering and it's used of water. Being dipped into water is a symbol that you've come to faith. There's at least four different ways of using the word baptism. Maybe there's one or two more. But they're not specially connected with each other. The baptism of fire, well, when John the Baptist says he shall baptize you with water and with the Spirit and with fire, that's taken in different ways by different people, but I would say that it's because John is an Old Testament prophet and he sees all that God will do all in one picture. He will pour salvation, he will pour judgment upon the world. And from the Old Testament viewpoint, all these things are, as it were, one package. So the baptism of fire, I would say, is the final judgment that John the Baptist sees all in one picture of what God will do. Later on, it got him into trouble. Because when he was put into prison, there was no fire of judgment. He said, well, you know, what am I doing in prison? I thought you were going to wipe away all these ungodly men. Are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? The fact that the fire of judgment had not come was giving him a few problems. He was expecting it to come immediately. But actually, the fire of judgment was not yet to come. So I take baptism of fire to be a reference to judgment. But he's got this kind of Old Testament prophetic perspective in which he's seeing it all in one package. It will not really come until the final second coming of Jesus.
And just speaking about churches that need to be revived periodically, your comments, I know you've put a little bit down in your book on the God's Worldwide Church, your comments about Holy Spirit, reviving movements and starting new movements, any comments on that in these days and what you see traveling around the church?
Well, I think we might get a little bit more into that when we look at the doctrine of the church. There is such a thing as revival. There is such a thing as churches decaying, becoming cold, forgetting what they used to be like, and getting into formality, and preachers getting too respectable, and people preaching on morality instead of preaching the gospel. Churches can die. And I like to say, when you meet a corpse, there's only two things you should do with it. Either bury it or raise it. You either bury it or you raise it from the dead. And the same applies to churches. In my judgment, dead churches should either be buried or they should be revived. One of the two. And I often say this in Kenya. I mean, the missionary movement is a century old in Kenya. There are plenty of dead churches around. The churches in places in Kenya which are packed with churches, but where there's no gospel. And the churches have all died. And I like to say, let's bury them or revive them. You either have to preach the gospel and start all over again and generate a new movement. Maybe they'll flow with you, maybe they won't. But those people need to hear the gospel. And the churches should either be buried or revived. But I don't have any rules and regulations as to how it should be done. Sometimes you can revive old churches. You go there and you preach and people come to life and some old denomination or the churches within an old denomination comes to life. As you've heard me say, I've just come from Ethiopia and the revival movement in Ethiopia is among the Mekanisa Yayesu, which are Lutheran churches. They are old-fashioned type Lutheran churches. But they've become like modern charismatic Pentecostal churches. They don't even know about Lutheranism. But technically speaking, they're all Lutheran. But there's life and revival and people are saved there. And that's where the strongest movement in Ethiopia is. So there's an old, old, old denomination that's been partially revived. Well, that's wonderful. Personally, I wish they'd break away from infant baptism and their old Lutheran ways. But you can't get everything you want. You just have to put up with what God's doing, you know. And sometimes you have to start new churches. No reason why we shouldn't start new churches. And in Crisco Fellowship, sometimes we start churches within Crisco. Every now and again, we start some churches and they go off and do their own thing and we generate a new movement outside Crisco. Well, I'm perfectly happy with that. Doesn't bother me in the least. I don't care what God's doing as long as he's doing something.
And just your take on, you were speaking about Old Testament saints, they're going to heaven. Are you happy with them having gone straight to heaven? You used that example of Samuel also when he was called back. You mentioned that called back from heaven. How do you see that in the Old Testament?
Yeah, I think saints, when they die, go to heaven. What's the problem? I don't see any problem.
Just in terms of the only way to the Father through Jesus, when he came through the cross, etc. I have heard it preached also that there's a holding place for the old saints, and then only once Jesus died and was risen again, etc.
Well, Catholics sort of held that teaching, the limbus patrum and the limbus infantum, where the people who are sort of stuck and they're neither in heaven or hell, and they go to a sort of holding area, as you call it. I don't find any of that in the Bible, really. I think the Old Testament does not talk very much about life after death. It just talks about Sheol and going to be received up into glory, Psalm 73, going to be with God. What's his name? Who went to heaven without dying, and Elisha, and so on. So there's a definite teaching that there's life and glory after death in the Old Testament. But it's not spelled out in any great detail. You have to go to the New Testament before you have the fuller details. But there's no reason to think that Old Testament saints did not go straight to heaven. They got it by virtue of an atonement that was coming. They were putting their faith in a salvation that was coming. But the cross works backwards and forwards in time. You can put your faith in the cross in advance, which is what the Old Testament saints did. I don't think there's any reason to deny that they went to glory. And when Jesus talks about the resurrection, he'll say, well, what about the God? Abraham says, I am, not I was, but I am the God of Abraham. He's faithful to Abraham. Even when he dies, Abraham, and he's proving the resurrection in the case of Abraham. So there's every reason to believe there's no difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints with regard to their going to glory.
When is that in Mark 7, I think, it talks about food, where Jesus said you cannot become unclean by anything that goes into your body, referring to food that's being eaten there, because we're made unclean because of what comes from our hearts. But I've been wondering, like as a believer, I've heard about people who were involved in deliverance ministry, and then something along the line happened so that this person got into problems, the person himself or herself. So is it possible there that that an unclean spirit could have taken hold of the person, and so that the person just goes off the wall in a certain sense? And would that be, I mean, that, I don't think that has to do at all with whether the person is regenerated or not, not at all, but in that sense, becomes unclean. Not, yeah, but is it possible that that can happen, that the demon will come and will then take hold of the person?
Well, I'm not completely sure I'm following your question, but if I can separate the two aspects of what you've said. Mark chapter 7 has nothing to do with demons or possession. This is not mentioned there at all. Mark chapter 7 is that the Jewish people are thinking that Jesus is some kind of sinner because he's not following Jewish ceremonies. And Jesus says, well, you know, this eating of food and all this stuff is not really the thing that constitutes sin. Sin is not something from the outside that you eat or drink. It's, sin is only what arises from your heart. It's the heart which is sinful. Out of the heart comes these adulteries and so on. So he's expounding the nature of sin as being something internal from the heart and not being a matter of ceremony or washing your hands or anything external. So that has really no connection with demon possession. As to your the other half of your question, which I'm not quite sure whether I'm following it, but it seems to be this, that if you're involved in some kind of deliverance ministry, can you yourself be attacked by demons? That seems to be what your question really is, if I'm following you.
Yeah, I think it's more than attacked, in the sense that, yeah, you become sort of
possessed then,
under
right.
the influence.
Yes. Well, I don't really know how to answer that. If you dabble in the occult and you are not saved and you're not prepared and you're not coming with a prayerfulness and carefulness, I think you might well have trouble if you start trying to cast out demons, and you might well find yourself having occulty type problems yourself, yes. Maybe that answers your question, but so demon possession is a serious thing. One has to, as it were, be in the will of God and be prayerful and come trusting in the blood of Christ and be coming with some care before you try casting out demons.
So where the Lord referred to the strong man that needs to be bound, and he said that when a house is empty and it's been cleaned and the demons go out, and if it's not full, then it comes back. Then with seven more. Does that refer to someone that's demon possessed that's being set free, but he's not received the spirit of God?
Well, it's an illustration. Jesus is talking about Israel. That if having Jesus came and they won't receive him, their last position is likely to be even worse. And then he uses it as an illustration. It is like a man being delivered of a demon who is rescued, but he's empty. His life is left empty, swept and garnished, as the AV says. And then seven demons comes back more stronger than he. So if a person is somehow delivered of a demon, but he's not saved and rescued, he's likely to find him falling back into that same problem again. I don't know that he's talking about Christian people. I would think he's talking about unsaved people. And I mean, it's a mysterious subject. I don't know that I know all the answers, but it would seem from that illustration that it's possible for someone to be rescued from a demon but not saved. But if that is so, his danger is that he subsequently is attacked more than ever and has a worse position because his life is left empty. And really, he does need not just deliverance, but the presence of Christ in his life to give him protection from that point on. So that's the way I would be inclined to take it. I'm not an expert on it, but that's my immediate response.
Am I correct if I say that the Christian cannot be demon-possessed?
Well, there's a little bit of difficulty with this word possessed. And also, it also arises with the word filled. You know, people talk about being filled with the Spirit. And someone asked me in the tea time, can you be half-filled? You know, well, these kind of terms are illustrations and they're materialistic terms. But it can be a bit confusing. When you're filled, it's not like a jug being full of water. The Spirit is a person. And when we say we're full of something, we're just using a picture language. When we say, well, he's full of something, we just mean it's dominating his life. And similarly, the word possessed, we just mean this is taking hold of him. It's what's gripping his whole sort of life at this time. It's not, strictly speaking, a New Testament term. The New Testament term does not use the word possessed. The Greek word is demonized, which means he's influenced by a demon. And the actual word possession is a bit confusing. So it depends a little bit as to what you mean by demon possession. If you ask me the question, can a Christian be indwelt by a demon, I'm inclined to say no. I just can't see how it's possible. And the New Testament never says anything like that. If you ask me, can a Christian get into trouble because he's been careless about the demonic? Can he find Satan keep on attacking him along a certain line? Can he find something that he left when he got saved is as it were, trying to get hold of him again? To those questions, I would say yes, I think that's possible. When a Christian plays around with a demonic, he's going to be in trouble. Now, whether one should call that possession or not, I don't know. I'd rather not use that word. It's too confusing. But certainly, we're told not to give place to the devil, which is, there's no point in saying it unless it's something that can be done. There's no point in saying, don't get angry because you'll give place to Satan if there's no such thing as giving place to Satan. So obviously it's possible to, as it were, open ourselves up to demonic attack and walk into things that we ought not to be walking into even while we're saved. But I would hold back from calling that possession. I don't like using the word possession in that context.
Thank you. That brings me to my first original question when I asked about impartation, laying on of hands. Because when I look at what's going on in the world, then I see people have power. But sometimes I don't know where that power comes from. Mm-hmm. So what happens then if someone like that then lays hand on people, like on truly unbelievers? What happens in that case? Will that power go over onto that person? Or will it start influencing and drawing back from away from Christ?
Yeah, what I'm sort of resisting in your questions is that you're putting it in a way that's too mechanical. You're acting as though when you lay hands, some sort of power goes down the hands, as though it's sort of mechanical and material. And I'm resisting that in you, as you've noticed. But if you tell me, if you get involved with some guy who's not saved and he's got a demonic ministry, are you going to be in trouble because you're in contact with his ministry? I'll say, yeah, I think that can happen. You better be careful who lays hands upon you. But I'm not thinking of it in terms of some sort of material magic coming down the hand. I'm not thinking of it in a material way. Even if you don't get laid hands upon, even if you go and sit in his meeting, I wouldn't go to some meeting if I felt the guy is sort of three-quarters demonic, and if I did, I'd walk out. I've done that. I was in a meeting once in Kisumu in West Kenya, and some guy took the text about filthy dreams, and he began talking about how the demonic can lead you into all sorts of filthy. But the message itself was so filthy, I walked out. I didn't want to be in it. I felt even listening to it would damage me, and I got out. I just walked out of the meeting. I wouldn't go back. But so I think we should be careful what we listen to. And if we have reasons to believe that some guy, the power behind him is demonic, there's no doubt whatsoever that Hitler had demonic power. I mean, you listen to accounts of Hitler speaking. He's preaching in the power of the Spirit. But it's not the Holy Spirit, it's an evil spirit. People are gripped and convicted and there are manifestations. It's preaching in the power of a spirit. Well, I would, if I'd been there, I'd have wanted to get out quick. I wouldn't have wanted to be in that atmosphere. And if I stayed listening to something, this is demonic, and I'm expecting demonic attacks to be coming on me. I wouldn't want to be in that sitting where I'm fellowship. Shall we have fellowship with demons, says Paul? You remember Paul says, don't you go and eat these meals in the temple because you'll be in some trouble. What's in common between Christ and demons? What does Beelzebub and Jesus have in common? He's discouraging them from going anywhere near the pagan temple, even for social reasons. So in that sense, we keep well away from anything we think is occulty or demonic. And I sometimes get asked this question by people in Africa. You get someone who says, well, you know, We get a lot of malaria in our area. When we scrape this sort of thing from the bark of the tree and make a medicine and drink it, it cures our malaria. Is that all right? I get that kind of question from traditional medicine in Africa. And the answer I give is, well, it depends. If it's just that you have discovered that this kind of medicine heals you, and that's all there is to it, fine. You've probably discovered something that the world's not discovered yet. You go for it. But if it's in the context of a worship, and you're invoking some god, or it's a sort of religious thing, keep well away from it. According to whether it's neutral and merely chemistry and biology, or whether it's part of worship, you do or you do not get involved in it. And that's the question we sometimes have to ask in Africa because of traditional medicine, sometimes of which is purely innocent, and it's just something that the Western world does, and there's nothing wrong with it. But we don't get involved with occult worship because that will damage us and touch us. But I'm not wanting to think of it sort of mechanically as though, or physically as though it's flowing down the hands. I'm not believing that. Okay. Last one. It's 5:1. Last one.
Okay, my question just related to the churches that we fund this world. As a Christians, are we allowed to go to visit any church? Because you say that maybe someone can be preaching, people will be thinking that really is using the power of the Holy Spirit once he's using another power maybe. If I'm saying correctly what's said, but you're going to forgive me if I didn't just say it correctly.
Yeah, no, I've got you. Well, I think the question is, what is this church? Is it a gospel church? Is it preaching the gospel? Does it worship Jesus? Does it believe in the deity of Jesus? Does it believe in new birth? Is it teaching the Bible? Does it believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it a gospel church? If it is, yeah, you feel free. We don't have any restrictions upon us. We can have fellowship with any Christian anywhere. But is it, on the other hand, something it may say such and such a church on the notice board outside, but when you go inside, it's a cult, it's demonic, it's maybe just a fundraising organization, or it's worshipping the dead or something. It may call itself a church, but when you go inside, it's not really an Orthodox church at all. Then I would say, have nothing to do with it. So it's a question of deciding whether the thing really is a church or whether it's just calling itself a church. A church is a pillar and ground of the truth, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Yeah, we can go into any church anywhere, and we should have fellowship with everybody. But when something is denying the gospel, or it's a cult, or there's even Roman Catholic churches, when you're saying a mass for the dead or something, I don't think we should be involved in that. All right. Okay, let's stop there. And if you want to ask something, you can come and chat to me after the meeting's closed.